Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
So today's sermon is a postscript based on the sermon series that we've been doing through the Ten Commandments. That series is now over, but I wanted to show how St. Paul connects the world of the law and the Ten Commandments and all of the oughts and shoulds that are placed upon Israel and the human condition, and how he connects that to the good news of the gospel. So today we're going to shift gears from the law to the gospel as a postscript. But before we get there, I want to ask you this rhetorical question. What is the central crisis of the human race? What is the central crisis of the human race? That is a universal crisis that involves, affects, and infects everybody. Well, there's a lot of theories out there about what's really bringing us down, and you have your theory, and I might have mine, but I think Scripture has a unique take. Now, some people think it's economic injustice, that wages are unfair, there's too much of a gap between the wealthy and the poor, or various nations have more than they ought to, and other nations have less than they ought to. For other people, it's a lack of education. The problem with the vast swath of humanity is that they're unenlightened. And once they get enlightened and develop certain forms of technology and an inquiry, it'll lift the world in some real sense. For other people, I'll just say it's sensual repression. Many people now believe it's sensual repression. If only society had fewer mores and strictures that kept your inner desires cramped, if we got rid of all those, you would have the freedom to experiment and therefore be a completely liberated individual. For other people, the core problem is political corruption. That is, if we just tossed out the old regime, we could finally elect a new regime, and then we could enact the utopia at long last and cure our problems. For other people, it's psychological or physical unhealth. If we only had better pills or better shrinks or better whatever, we could fix most of what is ailing us. And I want to say every one of those crises and issues is real and important and needs attending to. No doubt about it. But the question is whether there's a deeper root still. Is there a deeper plight beneath all other plights? And the Bible says yes, that the core crisis of the human condition is a lack of righteousness. It's a lack of righteousness. That is, it's deeper than political malevolence or abuse. It's deeper than economic injustice. A lack of righteousness. Well, I want to say that the Bible is, this is one way to frame it, a story of righteousness. That is, a lack of righteousness among human beings and what God did to solve the crisis. And so I want to speak about righteousness today in light of Romans chapter 3. And really, I'd like to say that righteousness has two meanings in Holy Scripture. The righteousness of God has two meanings. And I'd like to evidence that by walking through this little passage together. So I invite you to please take up and read. Take up your bulletin, and we're going to walk through this important passage together and hopefully discover some liberation for our lives. Well, Paul in Romans chapter 3 is announcing to the world a new way of understanding the righteousness of God. Now, this is verse 21. That's where I'm going to start. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. Now, our passage begins with those striking words, but now, meaning Paul has been saying some things before that, and he is drawing from them a conclusion in this part of the letter. Now, to give you a little bit of context, but not too much, Romans chapters 1 and 2 focus on the theme of God's righteousness, and how everybody, the Jews and the Gentiles, that is the 2% and the 98%, have completely crumbled under God's righteousness, under his righteous character and the righteous judgment that would ensue from that character. Jews and Gentiles cannot survive under the righteousness of God. And that's why Paul is saying at this part of the argument, but now there's a new way of thinking about righteousness. Well, you may know that righteousness is a massive, massive theme in the Bible. It is mentioned 540 times in total, but 500 of the 540 are in the Old Testament, particularly in the Law and the Prophets. And notice he doesn't just talk about righteousness here. Paul is writing about the righteousness of God. He says it twice, the righteousness of God. Now, what does that word mean? Because if you're a Christian person, you might have some idea, but if you're not, maybe you don't know. Well, righteousness, or the righteousness of God, means something about God's sacred distinctiveness. His sacred distinctiveness, that is, the non-projection orientation of the divine. That is to say, God is not just a human being or a person who is moody and capricious and changes his mind and is this way one day and this day and next. Instead, God is very distinctive from the human experience, and God is not, in fact, just a big you in the sky, right? Instead, God is never capricious, never moody, never degraded. God is never untrue, has no inconsistency, and is never insufficient. God is, in his righteousness, 200 proof glory, inexhaustible magnificence, and purest light. And this is a brilliant insight within Judaism. It really made Judaism distinct among every other competing religion in its heyday. In the other formulations, in the other religious pantheons of a variety of gods, the thought was, whatever the heavens are, whatever contains the infinite, is full of strife, competition, and endless conflict between various gods representing various goods or experiences of the human condition. They were always struggling and straining to see who would prevail, right? So is it love or is it justice? Well, they would battle it out. Is it war? Is it peace? Is it various themes always in competition with each other? But Judaism said, no, there is a center. There is a center that holds, and the center that holds is God's righteousness, his fixed, moral, judicial character that does not bend regardless of context or situation. That is the center, and that everything that deviates from that center and becomes unrighteous is eventually made righteous or righted by that righteous God who is, in fact, the veritable center of all things. Makes Judaism completely distinct. Now, the Law and Prophets, which Paul references here, those parts of the Old Testament, are built upon, founded upon, enriched by the concept of the righteousness of God. They talk about it all the time. Here's the Law and the Prophets in summary. God is righteous in his character. Therefore, people that are made in his image and likeness have the destiny to reflect that same righteousness, albeit in a human way, but to reflect something about the divine in their local lives. That's the idea. The law gave you rules that governed Israel's moral and national life to reflect God's righteousness. The prophets were lawyers who essentially prosecuted Israel when it failed to live up to God's righteousness. But in the Law and the Prophets, in all the writings of the Old Testament, the righteousness of God was the most serious matter in the world. You couldn't conceive of a more serious matter. It was so serious that it was, in fact, lethal. At times, lethal. Just as blazing sunlight kills black mold, God's righteousness imperils anything that opposes it. That's just what happens when righteousness is exposed to unrighteousness. It imperils it. Now, we have little stories that evidence this fact. One of my faves is in the Old Testament, you may know that when the chief priest, the highest man in the pyramid, decided that he was going to go into the Holy of Holies, or the most sacred sanctum of the temple, he had to wear special clothes, engage in special rituals, but he also had to have a noose wrapped around his foot. You remember this? Why? In case he did something cavalier or stupid or irreligious in the inner sanctum, he would die. He would die, and then nobody could go and get him because they would die too, so they had to yank him out with the noose, right, around his foot. Well, something similar is revealed to the prophet Isaiah. You know, he's a priest, and he has this vision of God in the temple, and as soon as he has the vision, he has a revelation of himself. What does he say? I have a filthy mouth. I'm a polluted man from a polluted country, and I've got no hope. Instantaneous. It was instinctive. The majesty and righteousness of God is shown, and he crumples. Same thing happens with Peter. Do you remember Peter with the miraculous catch of fish? All of a sudden, he realizes who this Jesus is, the magnificence and radiance and miraculous nature and righteousness of God is shining forth in the moment, and Peter crumbles. He says, get away. You don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. Leave me. I'm a sinful man. Well, that's what happens when the righteousness of God is introduced. There are some beauties that are so beautiful, they actually become lethal. And God is like that. In all of God's radiance and purity, that sunlight on the black mold has a dangerous effect. And I'm wondering, just to relate this to you in your own life, have you ever seen something that you regarded as so consequential that it humbled you immediately? Now, I'm moving from the divine to the human, but just human examples. Maybe it was the Pietà in Rome. Maybe it was the Grand Canyon. Maybe it was Niagara Falls. Maybe it was your firstborn child. For me, it was my firstborn child. Having never been a parent before and being handed this crying, wailing newborn, what did I feel instantaneously? I'm a terrible human being. I can't do this. I'm in over my head. I might drop the baby. What if she's allergic to peas and I feed her peas? What if I ruin her? What if I didn't deal with my issues in a helpful enough way that she'll be raised with all my terrible dynamics? Or, and very seriously, what if she grows up and I say something just cavalier and stupid and absolutely break her heart someday? Yeah? That's what I thought. It was an instantaneous humbling when this little, innocent, sweet child was given to me. Now, that's a very small example, but reflect that times a million, and you get the sense of the one who made the Pleiades and the Mariana Trench and Everest and the cosmos, who's larger than all those things. And if he were to show his fullness to you, you would be imperiled, and I would be imperiled. We would be undone. Well, for Jews, God's righteousness was both loved and feared. Loved and feared. And that's the background for St. Paul in talking about God's righteousness. But he realized that because of the Christ event, something happened. Something changed regarding the righteousness of God. Something made it a little different and speak to us differently. For Paul, the Christ event, the death and resurrection of Christ changed how God relates to us. That's why he can write, but now, what's the now? After the death and resurrection. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That is, apart from the old way of understanding. Apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it. Now, apart from the law, it's incredibly important language. We just did a series, after all, on the Ten Commandments. What does it mean that God's righteousness is shown apart from rules and codes and commandments and threats and oughts and shoulds? Well, Paul had a very deep sense through his own personal reflection, but also the grand history of Israel, that all the oughts and the shoulds and the laws and the threats and the commandments and the line items and the contracts can't actually alter the inner concourse of the human heart. It doesn't actually change who you are. The law might stop your errant behavior out of fear for a little while, but it will not, in fact, cannot alter what you desire to do. It can't change the star chamber of the heart. And that's why we need a greater medicine than the law. You know, this was made plain to me based on the self-esteem movement from the 1990s. Some of you remember that. Some of you were forced to teach about self-esteem. And it was a good idea, right? You wanted kids to like themselves. Good, great. But the problem was that they spent billions of dollars trying to force teachers and other people to teach children all about self-love, self-care, self-actualization. Some of it was fine. But it became so self-oriented that we created a whole generation of hyper-paranoid, anxious people who only think about themselves and their own self-perception. We spent billions of dollars to make people terribly worse and feel uncomfortable in their own skin. If that example doesn't work for you, consider cigarettes. Now, I don't buy too many packs of cigarettes these days, not all the time at least, but there's always a warning label on them. Do you know these horrific warning labels on cigarettes that tell people what they already know? Like, if you smoke this, you will die. You'll die almost immediately. You'll get cancer, and your teeth will be yellow, and no one will be your friends, and so don't smoke this product. Has anyone ever in any circumstance thought, you know, today I could really use a pack of Marlboros, but there is that warning about me not having any friends, so maybe I should forgo smoking and take up kale? No one has ever had that thought in the history of the world. Is the law regarding cigarettes true? Yes. Does it stop anybody from wanting to smoke? No. No, in fact. The law just can't do that. The law can diagnose the need. There is no moral defect in the Ten Commandments, not one. The problem is not the law's credibility, the problem is its reach. The law can diagnose the need, the law cannot provide the cure. That's why we need a new testament and a new covenant and a new way of relating to the righteousness of God, or better, a new way the righteousness of God can relate to you and to me. And this is what he says now in verse 22, to move on. The righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, Paul thought that Jesus Christ was so significant and substantial that he could offer God's righteousness to profoundly devastated, paralyzed, and burdened human beings in a way that was non-lethal. That wouldn't hurt you, that would only benefit you, that would only nourish you, that would only bring you back to a place of life and health, that would save you. This righteousness of God that comes to you non-lethally would be received not through a perfect alignment with God's moral will, not with trying harder, not with a scriptural intelligence. It would come to you through simple, naked trust that we call faith. That this man, for whatever reason, in his own mind, loved somebody like me and was willing to go to the nth degree to prove it. And that relates to me in this moment. And somehow, in leaning into that, I now have the benefit of the sweet, healing, restorative, saving righteousness of God. That's what Paul taught. Now, we'll get into the mechanism behind that righteousness of God and how it has a different accent for those who believe in Jesus in just a sec. But before we get there, we have to discover the need that we have for that sweet, kind, non-lethal righteousness. And this is in 22b. That is the second part of verse 22. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this is Paul's way of saying the human race has a universal infection of unrighteousness. We had a purpose. We had a destiny. He was your destiny. It was to magnify and to reflect, like a looking glass, the righteous character of God. Your destiny was strength and honesty and integration and power in God, that you were to reflect it. Well, you and I were destined to do that. We failed to live out our destiny. And so Paul gravely concludes that all have fallen short of that glory and that there is, in fact, no distinction. That's what he says. There is no distinction. Now, he's talking about distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Now, if any Jew in that day read Paul's words, they would have been scandalized. Why? Because for a Jewish person, there was a heck of a lot of a distinction between you and the rest of the world. Namely, you're a monotheist. None of them are. They're all polytheists. You keep kosher. You keep a sacred day out of the week. You have all sorts of religious festivals that define you as a rescued people, that God intervened for you time and time again, and God didn't intervene for the Japanese or the Brazilians. God intervened for you. So there's a lot of distinctions you could make. And now Paul is saying, true enough, fair enough, fascinating, but deeper than your Judaism, deeper than your Gentile background, is a core common problem that both groups share, namely a lack of righteousness, failure to live in accordance with God's righteousness. And therefore, he concludes there are no distinctions that can be made among you about that core crisis. Now, that is rough for most Christians. Why? Because most Christians can admit they're sinners. Fewer can admit that there is no distinction. We love distinctions. We can say in some general sense, of course, we're all broken, very broken. We're all sinners. We all struggle. But what that means is, yes, I struggle, but I don't struggle as much as that idiot over there who's really, completely crashed his life. I've done a little better, made some better choices. Slippery language. We love distinctions, whether it has to do with our own personal morals or something else. Perhaps gender, ethnicity, melanin, level of education, political party, income, etc. But here's what St. Paul is telling you and telling me when he uses the language, there is no distinction. Here's what he's saying. I'm not trying to be offensive. You are not better. You. That is you in the pew. And us up here. Me, Ethan. I am not better. And you are not better. Not at the core of the matter. Not at the heart of the matter. You are not better. So maybe you're an English major tonight, and you think that engineers are emotionless dullards. But you're not better. Maybe you're an engineer who will likely make a lot more money than the English majors. True enough. But you're not better. Maybe you're a firstborn child. You know, type A to the bone. You roll your eyes at the secondborn type B brother of the slacker who can't stop smoking weed and can't get his act together. Cute, you think that, but you're not better. Or maybe you're the second-born type B brother who loathes your type A manic people-pleasing sister. But you're not better. Maybe you're a progressive and you put political posts on social media every day reminding everyone else how they're a moron. By the way, don't do that as much. But you're not better. Or maybe you're really conservative and you wear a red trucker hat and you go on social media every day writing on how everybody else is a moron. Shouldn't do that. You're not better. Maybe you belong to a non-denominational church and you look at us up here in our fabulous outfits and you think, I can't stand this finery. It's such nonsense. Interesting you think that, but you're not better. And maybe you're an Anglican who adores liturgy to an almost creepy degree. You are not better. Whites are not superior. Neither are women. Neither are jocks. Neither are theater types. Everyone, friends, is raised, R-A-Z-E-D, raised by the righteousness of God. We are all brought low. We are not better. I'm not better than you. You are not better than me. We have all failed to express the glory. And that's why we need a grand solution, a mechanism to turn the face of righteousness toward us in a glorious, liberating way. This is verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Behold the glorious second manifestation of God's righteousness. But now a righteousness of God has been revealed. Righteousness is not only God's sacred judicial character as judge of the world. It's also how God takes unrighteous people and makes them into righteous, gorgeous, perfect, beautiful, surviving, strong people. In other words, the righteousness of God as reflected and mediated through Jesus Christ is non-lethal, life-giving, and a grace-laden gift. Now, there are several wondrous words in this passage that I just read, justification, redemption, etc. Let me just focus on one, propitiation. Very controversial word now, ought not to be, because it's amazing. Propitiation means to absorb wrath or enacted justice, to absorb it so that somebody else doesn't absorb it. Now, the Greek word for propitiation is hilasterion. Hilasterion is a technical term that is found in the Old Testament, at least the Greek version of it, and it refers to something very specific. In fact, something physical. The hilasterion is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember the Ark of the Covenant? Big gold box, things inside, cherubim on top. It was considered Yahweh's throne, sometimes called the mercy seat. And it had a very significant place in the religious architecture of Israel. You may know the story. I'll be brief. But the chief priest, the highest person in the pyramid, would go into the most sacred sanctum of the temple in front of the Ark of the Covenant, this big gold throne with cherubim on top, and he would take a little container of blood from a special lamb, a lamb without injury and without disease, a lamb that was slaughtered in a sacrificial way, and he would take some of that blood and he would spot it on the pretty gold throne. And that was a richly symbolic act that suggests both justice as well as mercy. It's a picture of wrath. Enacted justice is displayed in the substitutionary death of an innocent lamb. And mercy, that is, forgiveness was then offered to the entire guilty country who could now live without paying a penalty. Justice and mercy. Here's the good news of the gospel for you and for me tonight. Christ is your golden lid. Christ, it was Christ who is ultimately our hilasterion, our mercy seat, our gorgeous propitiation. Because notice at the cross, we see both manifestations of the righteousness of God. Number one, on the cross, God's righteous justice annihilates and punishes sin in the innocent man for others. And two, on the cross, God's righteousness makes unrighteous people into righteous people so that they are now perceived by God forever as honest, integrated, strong, and good. Or to use the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you know it, or some of you will, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become, finish it, the righteousness of God. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Now to conclude, friends, we will all, every one of us, will face the judgment seat of Christ, that place of personal and universal evaluation. In that moment, what will you rely upon for righteousness? Because you're going to need it. You might not like the idea of judgment. Me neither. Just because you don't like something theologically doesn't make it untrue. We're going to have to face it. So, what makes you okay? What makes me okay? What will make you righteous in the moment where you need it the most? Where is your righteousness located? Is it inside? Or is it ultimately outside? Where are you hinging your hopes? You know, when I speak to many Christians, they have fascinating theological confidences, things that they trust in, lean into, that believe it gives them a certain eternal legitimacy. So when I ask people, how do you know you're going to be all right? I've heard fun answers. I will now read them unto you. The first one, well, I committed my life to Jesus Christ. That's a grand thing to do. Nothing better. But your commitment to Jesus doesn't save you, because your commitment is only as good as your nature. And let's just say, you're complicated, as am I. I've had other people say, I know I'm good because I remember the exact day and hour I was converted. That's trust in a calendar, not in Christ. I mean, it's great if you know, but it doesn't matter if you do or not. The purpose is that you're trusting in Christ, not the day. I've met many people that have said, well, I've abandoned many of my old sin patterns and I'm more obedient now than ever. Friends, that's trusting in your own ethical change. And frankly, that's a really, really bad foundation upon which to build your hope. For others, particularly in my own denomination, they say, well, I'm a devout Anglican. I was baptized in the Anglican Church, confirmed in the Anglican Church, and that's really neat. And I don't disabuse it. I'm just saying the Church of England has damned many and saved none, because the Church of England in and of itself can't save anybody. Only Jesus can, and it's the job of the Church of England and any other church to point to the one who actually does save people. I've met other people who say, Well, I know a lot about theology. I'm very sophisticated about my knowledge, and I can argue my convictions, even with ferocity. So could the Pharisees. So that's not really interesting. For other people, they say, well, I think Christianity is a helpful tool to save Western values. Great! But values, ideals, and laws save no one. You need stronger medicine than that. And lastly, what about me? What do I rely on? Is it the fact that I'm a priest? That I've been a priest now for almost 20 years? That I've devoted my life to Christian ministry? I don't think so. I am chastened by Chrysostom's line, St. Chrysostom, the church father, who once said that the road to hell was paved with the skulls of priests. Zing! No. The question is this. Where is God's saving righteousness found? And here's my word to you. When it comes to the anchor of your hope, do not look inside your heart. Look outside yourself to the cross. To the cross. Remember the story of King Henry VIII and his death? You know, Henry VIII, great pious man. Not so much. Very rancid human being. There he is, dying of heaven knows what on his bed. Thomas Cranmer, the author of the prayer book and the author of our liturgy tonight, is standing right next to him, praying for the king. He is in such agony, the king is, that he's made mute, can't even speak. And so in the last moment of his life, Cranmer gets down to his ear and whispers into his ear, I want you, your majesty, to clutch my hand if you now trust only in Christ and nothing else to save you. And then Henry, with all of his might, grabs Cranmer's hand, gasps, and dies. Finally, in the last 30 seconds of his ghastly life, the wayward king understood his need and grabbed onto this hand as a sign of really grabbing onto Christ. And so your whole hope, dear Christian, is not what is anchored in your own heart or experience. Your hope is tethered to the cross of Calvary. Look outside yourself for your righteousness. I'm not saying it doesn't change the stuff within. I'm just saying that doesn't anchor our hope. Will you repent in the Christian life? Sure. Will you change? Yes, it happens. Will you learn some obedience along the way? I have no doubt you'll grow in gorgeousness regarding God and God's nature. But these things are fruit, not foundation. The cross, not the heart, is the source of your righteousness. When the elements of the Eucharist are placed in your hands and in your mouth tonight, remember, this is my righteousness. I am receiving it from outside myself. The body of Christ given for me, the blood of Christ shed for me. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, put it this way. One day, as I was passing through a field, I thought of this sentence. Your righteousness is in heaven. And with the eyes of faith, I saw Christ sitting at God's right hand. And I suddenly realized, there is my righteousness. God would never ask me, where is your righteousness? For it was sitting on his right side. I saw that the frame of my own heart could not make my righteousness better nor worse. For my righteousness and your righteousness is Jesus Christ, yesterday and today and forever. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not take your